Hello, everybody. This is George M. Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And we are really blessed to have with us Douglas Riggs. And Douglas Riggs has been presenting a series called The Final Revelation of Jesus Christ. And today is part 8 of that series. And please go to The Bite Show. Go to the audio library, click on Douglas Riggs' name, and his special page opens up with the links to all of the audio files that we've been working on. And I also invite everyone to read his bio. Very, very special. This is a man of God. And this that's going on in our world right now, we need to understand what Douglas is talking about here, and this final revelation of Jesus Christ is very important information for all Christians. Hi, Douglas.
Hello, George Ann.
Hi. Okay, what is part 8 all about?
Well, this is the seventh message or epistle from Jesus Christ to the Church of Laodicea.
Okay.
And so that's where we will conclude this particular series. We have a lot to cover, so I may go over a little bit, but we'll see.
Okay.
And just for those that have been following the previous messages that have been discussing the seven churches in Asia, it's important to remember that these were all contemporaneous during John's life. And so they were the messages of our Lord to a generation, and they spoke to those seven churches. We also saw a progressive unfolding of a prophetic overview of that which represents the chief characteristic features of the church throughout the history of the church. And so beginning about the 1900s, we see more and more a falling away from that which represents the Philadelphian period, which covered around 1750 to about 1900, into that which is Laodicea. And it's important to recognize that Laodicea is the final outworking of the departure from first love, as mentioned, to the church at Ephesus. And it's also interest to me that the angel, that is the message of the Lord Jesus Christ to this messenger of the church of Laodicea, the very word Laodicea means the people's judgment, or that which represents a democracy. And so to whatever degree the church has descended into a state of democracy rather than that which represents the authority of Jesus Christ spoken to his messengers, then the church has been diluted from its original apostolic authenticity, its original apostolic authority. When we go to church meetings and we have Bible readings, and then everybody sits around and shares, well, what do you think this passage means? Well, what do you think this passage means? And everyone throws in what they think. That is an aspect of Laodicea. In other words, rather than the authoritative teaching of the Word of God through a chosen messenger, we have descended into subjectivity, and it is the people's judgment. It's similar to the time of the book of Judges when every man was doing right in his own eyes. In other words, instead of the kingship of Jesus Christ ruling over God's people, we have that which represents the people's judgment or a democracy. And this does not in any way at all validate the popery that we see in the Roman Catholicism, because that is way off the scale. But what I mean is that which represents true leaders who are the messengers and who embody the features of Jesus Christ as stars in his right hand, as we've already covered. And so he addresses the church in this state, and it's important for us to remember that this is the only church where there is no commendation. The other churches are a variety of commendation followed by condemnation. Two of them, Smyrna and Philadelphia, have no condemnation. Sardis is the first church that begins with condemnation and it concludes with commendation. But the Church of Laodicea concludes with only condemnation. And so that's what that's how the Lord Jesus Christ sees the church in general today. This does not mean that all churches are in this category, but predominantly, especially in the West, we see the characteristic features of Laodicea somewhat dominating in varying degrees the church in the West. And it's also important to remember that the day of visitation, which is a prophetic statement in 1 Peter 2:12, has not yet occurred. And so the last four churches, we noted that there are judgments that will occur, and they will occur simultaneously. And so when we come to Laodicea, we're going to notice the nature of the judgment that begins at the household of God to that which represents the Laodicea and its characteristic features that are defined in this particular part of God's Word. So Jesus says, to the angel, the messenger of the church of Laodicea write, the Amen. The Amen, of course, is used in the Hebrew of Isaiah 65:16. It is a title for God. But here, it is Jesus Christ. And what does that mean when he says he's the Amen? When we look at 2 Corinthians 1:19 and 20, we see in that passage, Paul identifies Jesus Christ as the yes and the Amen of God. And when we think of Jesus Christ as the Amen, we need to think of him as Son of Man, the one who lives faith perfectly. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. He has brought faith to its final goal. He's the originator and the consummator of our faith, and therefore all the promises of God are yes and amen in him. And so as we approach the end, and things will become very dark, we need to lay hold of Jesus Christ, stand into who he is as the Amen of God in terms of his perfected humanity. And so when we can't go on, we don't think we're going to reach God's end, we need to appropriate Jesus Christ, who in his perfect manhood exercised faith as our representative completely and perfectly, so that he is now the perfected God-man. I should say, when I say God-man, I'm referring only to his humanity. So he's the Amen. He's the faithful and true witness. We see that title also mentioned in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 and 3:7. He's the faithful witness. We noted that already. And also we see that designation in chapter 1, I believe. He bore witness to the word of God, the testimony of Jesus. It's in chapter 1, verse 5, the faithful witness. And that was a title or description of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ in his first Advent ministry. And so when we see this reminder being given to the Church of Laodicea, the faithful and true witness, this is what God is seeking to bring to light in these last days. When the principalities and powers and the world sees the church, they need to see Jesus Christ as the faithful and true witness, the one who bears testimony to the true and living God. And then it goes to the next phrase where John says, or Jesus speaking through John says, the beginning of the creation of God says this. Now the word in the original, the word beginning, can mean origin and source as well as, and therefore beginning. Jesus is the origin and source of the creation of God because we see him presented in the Bible as the one who is the Word of God. In John 1:1-3, in the beginning the Word ever was, and the Word ever was in communion with God the Father, and the Word ever was as to his essential nature and character, absolute deity, and the Word became flesh and tabernacle amongst us. And so when we see other passages, there are many others, I'll just cite a couple here, in Colossians chapter 1 verse 15, The Apostle Paul describes Jesus Christ as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That is, firstborn in that he holds the highest place and privilege with reference to all creation. Why? Verse 16 tells us, "For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So that helps us understand what Jesus is saying here when he says that he is the beginning of the creation of God. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, he upholds all things by the word of his power. So we have two aspects of who Jesus is as the beginning of the creation of God. As the creator, as the one through whom God the Father created all things, and everything that is in creation comes through and therefore bears something of the nature of Christ in terms of its reflective glory. We have the statement that Jesus Christ is the creator, as we see in John chapter 1, in him all things were created. So he is the beginning of the original creation, but also as the firstborn from the dead, he is the head and the beginning of the new creation. In Christ, we by new birth are a new creation. So he is the origin, source, and beginning of the physical creation, and by virtue of his resurrection and glorification, he is the beginning and source of the creation. And that is a tremendous thing for us to remember. And therefore, what does that say to the Church of Laodicea? God will have in his church the glory of Jesus Christ. He is going to prosecute and bring to conclusion in this last final generation that which will bring the church into conformity to the image of his Son. So in the midst of this darkness, in the midst of this falling away of Laodicea, God's provision is a person, Jesus Christ. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. In other words, God's provision for all declension, for all falling away from his full thought, is a deeper and more a full revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's why I've titled this series, The Final Revelation of Jesus Christ. Final in the sense of viewing what the Word of God says in these last days. Yes. Through this particular book. He says, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would, or I wish, that you were cold or hot." Now, in Laodicea, you had the hot springs there, and they were medicinal. And if water is cold, it's refreshing. If the water is hot, it would be medicinal and therapeutic.
Yeah.
But because it's neither cold nor refreshing, or hot or therapeutic or medicinal, then it is lukewarm. It has no value in terms of a testimony, in terms of that which the world could experience, a refreshment and healing and life. And so the testimony of Jesus is gone out. This is the result of leaving first love, as I mentioned in the book of Ephesians. When you leave first love, you end up in Laodicea. So he says, you're neither cold or hot. I would that you were cold or hot. I wish that you were that which would be refreshing as a testimony to the lost and to believers who are weary and need refreshment, or therapeutic and medicinal and healing to those who need healing and restoration. But you are not. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. I will literally vomit you out of my mouth. This represents violent disgust and rejection. It's also very important, as we're going to see here in a moment, verse 19. He is talking to believers. This is not a message to unbelievers. This warning has yet to be fulfilled in the day of visitation. In the day of visitation, to the church that does not wake up and hear the warning call, as we see in Hebrews 12, 25 to 29, and many warnings, then there will be a violent overthrow of the established religious order known as Christianity.
Yes.
Now, when he uses the word vomit, I remember years ago a Bible teacher told me, well, he didn't tell me, but in his teaching, I should say, he said the law of first reference gives us a framework of understanding the meaning of Scripture. And as I have mentioned on numerous occasions, the Bible interprets the Bible.
Yes.
And so I looked up in the Scriptures the very first time vomit was used, to spew out, to vomit. And when you look at Leviticus chapter 18, we have warnings given to the children of Israel. And Leviticus chapter 18, verse 24, he says, "Do not defile yourselves by any of these things." That is, it mainly has to do with incest, bestiality, and all forms of idolatry.
Yes.
He says, "Do not defile yourselves by these things, for by these things the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled." And so we live in a time now where over 30% of the women demographically have some form of dissociative disorder, and the primary reason for that is familial abuse and or incest, primarily by the biological father. This is the demographics that has come forth through a number of sources. And so we have that defilement even in the church. That,
yes,
it doesn't mean that this is not going, that it's all outside the church.
Right.
And so we have this warning here. He says the land has become defiled in Leviticus 18:25. "Therefore I have visited its punishment upon it. The land has spewed out its inhabitants." So there, when we say the land has spewed out its inhabitants, in this case we have a reference to the judgment of God upon the Canaanites, who many of them had been infected by the hybrid Nephilim gene. And so the land was spewing it out, and the land was the place of the inheritance. So God was disinheriting them as the children of Israel were inheriting the land. And so we see, because of these abominations, the land was spewing out its inhabitants. And then so God warns the children of Israel in verse 26, "As for you, you are to keep my commandments and my judgments, and you shall not do any of these abominations, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you. For the men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations. The land has become defiled, so that the land may not spew you out, should you defile yourself, defile it, as it has spewed out the nation which is before you." And so there we see in that passage that the land is, of course, was that which was to be possessed as Israel's inheritance. And through idolatry, which was an abomination to God, the land, that which was their inheritance, spews them out. So in Jesus, here he takes the place of the land. In Leviticus, the land spewed them out. In Revelation, it's Jesus. So what does that tell us? Jesus is our Canaan. Jesus is our inheritance. And idolatry separates us from that inheritance in Christ. And so Jesus now stands in for the land. He stands in for Canaan, you see. So, again, the Bible interprets the Bible. And then in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 22, the Lord is speaking through Moses to the children of Israel. "You are therefore to keep all my statutes and all my ordinances and to do them," that is, practice them, walk in them, "so that the land to which I'm bringing you to live will not spew you out or vomit you out." And so the warning here is that we are God's inheritance. We know that from Ephesians 1:14. We are his inheritance, and 1:11 and 1:19, we are God's inheritance. And Ephesians 1:14, the Holy Spirit has been given to us that we might possess our inheritance in Christ. But idolatry cancels the inheritance. It does not cancel salvation. It just means there will be some that are saved so as through fire, and they will not have the inheritance. And it's only for the overcomer. That is, that which represents a victorious overcoming remnant. And so the warning here is about the inheritance. "I will spew you out of my mouth." In other words, you will not be the Father's inheritance. We have part of the eternal purpose of God in Ephesians 1:19, Paul prays that the church would know what is the hope of God's calling, and what are the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in the saints. God's inheritance in the saints. And so spewing out means to neglect, through idolatry, through lukewarmness, you forfeit being that to which God has desired to possess you as his inheritance. And so in the day of the visitation, this is going to be seen. This is going to be a historical judgment in time, corporately and globally, narrowing everything down to a remnant, so that only those who are the living ones, those who are the surviving remnants, shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So this is radical. And the sleeping church in the West can't hear this, because you have the hyper-Calvinists who say, well, the Laodiceans aren't really Christians. That's sheer nonsense.
Yeah.
Verse 19 says, Jesus says, to those whom I love. That love is not agapao. Agapao, God loves the whole world. Agapao, this love is phleo. It's the love of a relationship. Those whom I have a relationship love with, I reprove and discipline. You see? Discipline. Hebrews chapter 12 says, if you're without discipline, you're illegitimate. You're not really a true child of God. So here's proof that the Laodiceans are true children of God. So that settles it. This is not a message to unbelievers. It is a message to believers. And it's about the inheritance. It's not about salvation in terms of justification by faith in Christ. All right, so we see here this vomit you out of my mouth. This has not been fulfilled in terms of its eschatology. This is part of the eschatology of the church. This will be a part four of that which describes that which Jesus comes to judge. We saw in Thyatira, there was in Sardis, in Philadelphia, we have the promise of reward there for faithfulness, and here we have the final rejection of that which is lukewarm. We have a religious practice, a Christianity, if you will, without Christ. A Christianity without Christ. And when I say without Christ, I do not mean that they're not saved, but I mean that all that they are doing is without Christ. Remember John chapter 15, abide in me and I in you, and you shall bear fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Well, the church in the West is doing many things without him. There was a Chinese brother that came to the West here several years ago. He hadn't been here before. He had suffered greatly in China. When he came to the United States, he was taken on a tour throughout the United States by whoever was hosting him. At the end of that tour, this Chinese brother who had suffered greatly for his faith and was radiant with the life of Christ through his sufferings. And he says, what do you think? What have you seen? And this Chinese brother says, I am amazed that all you Christians are doing without God.
Yes.
And so this is it. And here's the point. It doesn't mean that these people are necessarily, you know, like a bunch of Canaanites. They can be very religious. He says, I know your deeds, verse 15. They are doing deeds, but Christ is on the outside. He's not the source.
Yeah.
So people can be engaged in all kinds of activity, and Christ is on the outside. They're busy serving. They're busy, and they don't even know Christ. When I say know him, I mean know him in the way he wants to be known.
Isn't that part of Scripture, Douglas, where they come and say they did this in his name and that in his name, and he says, go away, I never knew you.
Yes. Now, that's in Matthew 7.
Yeah.
Yeah, and there he's speaking to unbelievers. There he's saying, I never knew you. But in this passage, verse 19, he says, I have a relationship love with you. So he knows them.
Oh, boy.
So it's important to recognize that it's to the messenger of the church in Laodicea. There is no church of unbelievers. The church is the body of Christ. By definition, church cannot include unbelievers. The church is a living organism. It is the body of Christ. We see in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. So he is addressing the church. And by way of a corporate entity at the end, the church of Laodicea. And so he says, because you say, I am rich, verse 17, and have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. There's the spiritual pride. You do not know. You see, that is the state of blindness and deception when we think we're rich and we do not know how Jesus Christ sees us.
Yeah.
You, the Church of Laodicea, you do not know. You do not see what I see. You do not understand that you are very busy in what you think is serving me, but it's not done through abiding union with me. It is the works are not coming out from me. It's not the fruit of the vine in John 15. Okay, so he says, you do not know that you are wretched. The word wretched is used, taliporos, in Romans 7, of that which characterized the old Adamic humanity that Paul was wanting to be free of. Wretched. In other words, it's just the religion of Cain. It's just you're very busy. It has its source in Adam. Miserable. Miserable in that this is a pathetic state in the eyes of the Lord. And these people may not even know it, but it's miserable. Anything that has to do with religion will always result in misery. Poor, that is, you think you're rich, but in the eyes of God, you are poor. You're blind. You have lost spiritual vision and naked. You have no real experience or righteousness, as we'll see in a moment. Naked means the experience or righteousness that represents the manifest character of Jesus Christ is not seen in you. So this is the state. And he says, I advise or counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire that you may become rich. You know, I remember talking to a person one time about this. I said, what is this gold that you buy? Oh, and you know, he got this idea of gold in Bible school. He says, well, gold represents the deity of Christ. Just kind of a pat answer. I said, well, tell me, how do you buy the deity of Christ? Mm-hmm. Well, he didn't have an answer. I said, well, obviously gold doesn't represent the deity of Christ, or you couldn't buy it.
Right.
So what does that represent? When you look at the manhood of Jesus Christ, remember in the Old Testament, you have the gold that would cover the acacia wood. There's the humanity. But yes, he is a man, but you see in the man the glory of God.
Yes.
You see in the man the character of God. You see in the man the nature of God. So when he says, buy from me, this is the glorified God-man. Buy from me gold refined in fire. Now, this is very important we understand this. This buying of gold that they may be rich, buy from me gold refined in fire that you may become rich. First of all, the humanity of Jesus Christ, when he was here as man, he lived a perfect man. He was tried and he was tested in all points as we are, yet without sin. So his humanity was tried, tested, and perfected. So that humanity, is, in terms of his manhood, is a divine nature. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. It's divine. We're not saying deity, but his very glorified humanity is divine. And for us to partake of that nature, we have to go into death. That is, I don't mean physical death, but we must be conformed to his death so that as progressively we are more and more conformed to his death, then we come more and more into conformity to who he is in his resurrection. And so we see this refined in fire. It represents the perfect character of Jesus Christ. In fact, in Isaiah 28:16, it says that Jesus is the cornerstone of the temple, and now we know that temple is on a spiritual level is the church. And it says, a tested stone. Jesus, in Isaiah 20, 8:16, he's a tested stone. This humanity was thoroughly tested and perfected. And so it's important we see this. Let's look at several scriptures in Hebrews so we can see what this pure gold is. This character that when God sees it, he sees the highest value. Gold, of course, is one of the highest metals of conductivity, which means that the Holy Spirit can freely flow through that which is gold. Gold is not corruptible. You can throw acid on it. It just does not corrupt. It's incorruptible. And it's durable, and it's stable, and so when we see this a goal, that is the character of Jesus Christ, more and more formed in us through fire, the testing, what comes out of that? Well, let's notice Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. It was fitting for him, that is God, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, that is the glory that would manifest the nature of Christ as, metaphorically speaking, as gold, and to perfect the author, the prince leader of their salvation through sufferings. So Jesus in his humanity has been perfected through sufferings. Notice verse 14, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he, Jesus, himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and he might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he, Jesus, did not give help, that is, take hold of, or take hold of the nature of angels, but he took hold of, to give help, to the seed, the descendants of Abraham, that is, us, mankind. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, since he himself was tempted. In that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are being tempted. He is able to come. So he was tempted, see? And he suffered. And as he passed through every temptation without sin, that divine nature, more and more in the fire, was seen in Jesus Christ. So that in his humanity, at the end of his course, it's all gold.
Yeah.
Gold. Perfected manhood, man as God originally intended man to be in Proverbs, in Psalm 8. But Adam forfeited that. He never attained the nature of gold. He remained basically untested and unperfected because he sinned, and when he sinned, he took the whole human race into spiritual death with him. Now, notice also in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. In Hebrews 5, verse 8, it says, although he, Jesus, was a son, he is God's son by nature. He learned obedience, literally in the Greek, of the obedience that God requires of us all. He perfected obedience for us. He learned obedience, literally the obedience, from the things which he suffered. Now watch this, and having been made perfect. Now God does not get perfect or go through a process of becoming perfect. But the Jesus as Son of Man was perfected through sufferings. And having been perfected through sufferings, he has been made perfect. Therefore, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Not just an initial salvation, but a salvation that takes us all the way through to the fulfillment of God's purpose. That's why Hebrews 7:25, since he is the author of, and he's been perfected, and the source of eternal salvation, Hebrews 7:25 says, hence he is also able to save, that is forever, completely, and for all time, those who habitually draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily like those high priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he, Jesus, did once and for all when he offered up himself. For the law appointed men as high priests under the old covenant, the Levites, who are weak, but the word of oath, as spoken through David in Psalm 110, which came after the giving of the law through Moses, the oath appoints a son made perfect forever. And so all of our struggles of trying to please God and disappointments when we fail him is because we have not adequately apprehended Christ, who has been perfected in our place. So he's been perfected, we see. And that life is an indestructible life, Hebrews 7, verse 16. We are to live by the power of that indestructible life. So that's the gold refined in fire. In the vocabulary of Paul says, I've suffered the loss of all things that I may gain Christ. Gaining Christ. This is 25 years after his conversion, the people. In Philippians 3:7-17, Paul is his desire is to lay hold of that which for which Jesus Christ has laid hold of him. He's pressing for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What is that upward prize? Gaining Christ. Gaining Christ in his ascendancy. Gaining Christ in his perfected humanity as we continually are brought into death and delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal body. So death is working in us, but life in others. So it's gaining Christ. Or 2 Peter 1:4, it's becoming a partaker of the divine nature as we escape the corruption that's in the world by lust. You see? So these are just the very bare essentials of what it is to buy gold. Now, to buy gold means we have to have something to give Jesus Christ as the money. And what is the money? I've suffered the loss of all things. He who loses his life for my sake shall find it. It's the very self-life rooted in Adam that must die. So to purchase gold, we must die. Everything about us that's not according to Christ must go through the cross. It must die. If we're to be conformed to the image of Christ, we must be conformed to his death so that we might attain the out-resurrection, as we'll note in just a moment. And so there we have it. We have Christ in the perfection of his manhood. We are to buy by exchanging who we are that we may gain Christ. Okay? So I advise you to buy for me gold, refined by fire. And that refined by fire is we also see in Romans chapter 5. I think it's good to note that because this is so important that the people of God understand the mind of the Lord here. In Romans chapter 5, Paul says in chapter 5, verse 3, and not only this, but let us exult in our tribulation, pressure, knowing that tribulation brings about steadfast perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, hope. The proven character, that's gold. There's gold. That's a gold standard. Proven character, the character of Christ. And that comes through testing, you see. And so he says, buy from me gold refined by fire that you may become rich. That is rich towards God, eternally rich. And there's much more that I could say about this. There's so many parables and there's so many illustrations of the Gospels. But this should be enough to help us understand the mind of the Lord in this matter. Now, what is the result of becoming a partaker of the divine nature, of growing into the perfections of the glorified humanity of Christ? Well, then there's the testimony of Jesus. Remember, white garments refers to the righteous acts of the saints. White garments, in Revelation 19:8, refers to experiential righteousness. It's not a positional righteousness, it is an experiential righteousness. And so what are the white garments? You remember Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? He was transformed in his very being, and Peter, James, and John saw a Jesus Christ prophetically coming in power and glory and in the kingdom of God. They saw him in his second advent glory. And it says that his garments flashed like lightning. Well, what are the garments? That's the testimony of Jesus. The garments put on the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, that's the practical righteousness. So white garments represents the experiential righteousness of Jesus Christ. So that we are not just professors of Christ, but we bear the testimony of Jesus. Again, Revelation 19:8 describes what this righteousness is. And so here in Revelation chapter 3, buy from me not only gold, but white garments. Why? That you may clothe yourself, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, that is manifest. When? Well, people say the Bema Seat of Christ. Yes, that's the culmination. That's outside of time. But in the day of visitation, when God breaks into history to settle the score, and remember, the very word, pakav and pakuda, as it's used in the Hebrew of the Old Testament, for day of visitation, it means to determine one's destiny. That's all in the etymology of visitation. And so when God breaks into history in these last days, it's going to determine destiny. And what will determine our destiny? Destiny. Where have we been? Have we repented? Have we allowed the Lord to take a hold of us? Have we come under the Lordship of Christ? So that more and more the righteousness of Christ is actually seen in our life in terms of righteousness, white garments. White means purity. White means that which is holy. It also means white garments, that you will bear the testimony of Jesus as the morning star. You will share in him as the morning star testimony. I will give the overcomer the morning star, Revelation 2:28. And that is the character of Christ seen in our lives as Jesus Christ as the morning star arises in the hearts of that prepared remnant, 2 Peter 1:19. So white garments, it's so important that we see that. We also saw that as a promise to those in Sardis, those who repent. It says they have not soiled their garments, Revelation 3:4, they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Notice, worthiness has to do with experiential righteousness. Positional righteousness is a gift. We're not worthy of that. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, God the Father declares us righteous. We're not worthy. But the righteousness is worthy is that which we must pursue, that which we must put on. And so we're going to look at some of these passages that have to do with experiential righteousness. First of all, it's armor. The white garments, or righteousness, as we noted in Revelation 19:8, that this has to do with practical righteousness. And I cannot go into all of that which is defines righteousness. There's so many passages in the New Testament. I want us to turn to Ephesians chapter 6. But in Ephesians chapter 6, we have a passage there that is eschatological in terms of its outworking. We will need to do a special on the whole armor of God sometime.
Yes.
And really break this down. But
yes.
Paul says, finally, in Ephesians 6:10, allow yourself to be habitually empowered from within in union with the Lord and in the strength of his might. The word strong is a present passive imperative of endunamao. It means to be to receive power from within, where Christ dwells in the person of the Holy Spirit. It's a power that must be received. And he's addressing the whole church. He says, church, plural, put on the full armor of God, that's singular, that you, plural, may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle, not only in Paul's day, but the last final battle prior to the rapture of the church will be the greatest battle in all of church history. For our struggle, our hand-to-hand combat, is not with flesh and blood, that is human beings, even though Satan uses human beings, it's not about human beings, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up, plural, it's corporate, the full armor of God, the panoply of God, that you may be able to resist, to hold your ground in the evil day. In the Greek, it's the day, the evil. That is that day which is peculiarly evil. And now that Russ has just released his book, The Black Awakening, this is the chaos before the coming Antichrist. So that's the evil day. It's literally the evil day. This is an eschatological day. This is the day of visitation. This is the time when God finally, historically, brings to consummation his purpose for the church. And so as he does that, as it gets darker and darker, then the morning star will begin to arise and shine in a prepared remnant to be God's countermove, counteraction, counterpoise against the darkness. So there is.
And they won't be timid either.
No, absolutely not. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 12. Those who had one heart to make David king, they had faces like a lion. And that's what's going to be. Only in this case, that will be there, but there will be the nature of the Lamb.
Yes.
The Lamb is the one who is on the throne.
Right.
But in their spirit, before the Lord and against principalities and powers, there'll be a lion. But before man, there will be a Lamb. And that's very important that we know that distinction.
Well, isn't there something also in the gospel that says, be wise as serpents and gentle as dove.
Yes.
Yes.
Right.
Yeah.
Yes. So we have this armor that we're to take up so we can stand the evil day. Notice the very first thing. Stand therefore, having girded your loins with the truth. The loins represents the strength. That's the area of reproduction. And therefore, on a spiritual level, that which represents the whole realm of the human spirit, which is the center and sources of our strength in union with Christ through the Holy Spirit. It's the loins. It's the area of strength and reproduction. Having your loins girded with truth. Notice, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. That is not salvation. That is experiential righteousness. This is a righteousness that qualifies us to stand in battle. I remember looking up in one of the Greek lexicons I have, I think it's Abbott and Smith, and it has one of the best definitions. The word righteousness is dikaiosune, that emphasizing the character and the nature of being right. And in that lexical definition, it means conformity to the revealed will of God. Of course, revealed in the Word of God. Conformity to the revealed will of God in thought, word, and deed. That equals righteousness. Conformity to the revealed will of God in thought, word, and right, and deed. And so God has made Jesus to become to us righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30. And so that righteousness, of course, is experiential. And so we'll come back and look at this further, because I'm not going to explain that, because the next one is having your feet shod in the preparation of the gospel of peace. That's not our purpose. But is to see here that the final eschatological battle means where there needs to be a people in the breastplate that checks, that protects our heart and our vital area from the final assaults of the evil one. And so we can come back and look at that at another time and take it apart and see it in the context of its original reference point on one side, the character of Christ in Isaiah 11, and a prophetic passage referring to the second coming of Christ in Isaiah 59. And these are the passages that Paul is referring to, and they're tremendous to take them apart and look into them. All right, so we're looking at righteousness, which is so very important in terms of our experience. So righteousness is also mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 6, verse 11. The very first thing Paul tells Timothy, pursue righteousness. And then another, and the characteristics that follow, pursue. And the word pursue, dioko, you know, Paul used to persecute the church of God. It's the same word. To pursue with the view of overtaking. It's like a hunter when you're hunting an animal because you're hungry. You pursue and overtake. It's a vigorous pursuit. It's this is life and death. It's pursue. Vigorously pursue righteousness, you see. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 11. Again, he tells Timothy to pursue righteousness in 2 Timothy 2 verse 22. Why? Because that's what qualifies us to rule and reign with Jesus Christ. It is righteousness, being experientially right with God. Then he goes on to say, and buy from me eye salve. Why eye salve? Well, there was a famous medicine that was there, and it was manufactured and produced in Laodicea as an eye ointment that would help cure as a medicinal value to those who had eye maladies. And so Jesus, speaking to that which was a part of the commerce of Laodicea, he says, you need to have spiritual healing to your eyes.
Yes.
You need spiritual vision. As Paul prayed in Ephesians 1, verse 17, I pray that God would strengthen you by his spirit. I pray that he would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of him, the eyes of your heart having reached a state of illumination. Eyes of the heart. The eyes of the inner man. There's the new creation identity has spiritual eyes, and through neglect, they can become dull and clouded over. Through carnality, they can become closed and insensitive, as Paul says. And so, as these eyes are opened, through study, through obedience, through walking with God, fellowship with God's saints, as we matriculate or grow in our understanding of the Lord, we need to have our eyes open. So we need to pray that God would give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation, the full knowledge of Him. So spiritual vision is so important. It says in Proverbs that apart from vision, that is, apart from divine revelation, God's people disintegrate. They become lawless. They fall apart. And that is part of the tragedy today. Where there is no vision, then God's people, there's no cohesiveness in terms of their lives nor in their community. So we need to repent and say, God, grant us spiritual vision that we may see. We may see the Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 1 in such a way that we become more and more like Him and express His character and likeness. So he says, those whom I, not agapao, but those whom I have a relationship love, a phileo love, I reprove and discipline. As I mentioned, the word discipline is used in the book of Hebrews for child training. God's goal is to bring many sons to glory. And so the discipline here is the discipline that is that has to do with the relationship between the father and his sons. And so the reproof is, as many as I love, I reprove and I rebuke, you see? As many as I love, I rebuke and I scourge every son I receive. Not reject, receive. This is sonship. So Jesus is speaking to the sons. As many as I have a true affection for. You may not understand this. It may not feel like affection. But when I reprove and rebuke you and discipline you as a father does a son, is proof that I have an affection for you. You see, it may not feel that way, but if we're moving in sync with God and moving in the direction of God and obedience to God and submission to God, then we welcome this. We welcome His discipline. The further away we are from God, the more difficult and more alienating His discipline feels. But the more we walk with God and the closer we walk with God, we welcome and receive that discipline and that correction, that child training, which has it's God's purpose of bringing many sons to glory. He says, be zealous, therefore, and repent. Well, an unbeliever can only repent of one thing, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. When the Holy Spirit comes, He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, judgment, sin because they believe not on Me. That's not the issue here. The issue is repent of your lukewarm state. That's for the church. And repent in the Greek means metanoia. The command is a change of attitude, a change of mind. Your way of thinking, there must be a 180 degree change in thinking so that there'll be a result in a new direction in your life towards the Lord. And then he says to them, and he uses this passage, which I believe is an allusion to Song of Solomon, chapter 5, and verse 1, where we have the bridegroom-to-be there wooing and pursuing his bride-to-be. Well, in Song of Solomon 5:2, she hears him there, but she's not ready. She's not dressed. She's not ready for her Lord. And so she's dilly-dallying around, and then when she goes to meet him, he's gone. She goes out searching for him, and she faces quite an ordeal and has to suffer greatly. And so the issue is that we need to be prepared. In the day of visitation, he is knocking. It is the bridegroom seeking to have the intimacy of relationship with his bride. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and it's a quiet knock. And this door has no doorknob on the outside. That's why he's knocking. He's on the outside of the church.
Yeah.
They're very busy. They're rich and have need of nothing. They don't even know that in all of their deeds, verse 15, he's not even a part of it. It's just the energy.
Yeah.
It's just the... Yeah.
Oh my gosh. You know, but they are righteous. You know, they don't drink coffee, and they wear things on their head, and they do this, and they do that. Oh, but they are righteous.
Yeah.
See, it's so funny in a way. Mm-hmm. It's, you know, it's very serious, but I think you. This is such good news that you're giving us, Douglas. I mean, our idea of what is righteous and what is holy is so far off base.
Yes.
Yeah.
Well, there he is. He's seeking even the sleeping church. He is there. He is not turning away. He hasn't turned his face away. He is facing his apostate church.
Yeah.
What's the name of that church? Thyatira, one of the most apostate, Pergamum, and yet he's still facing. He wants a recovery. He is there. He himself is the source of that which will bring the church to a recovery. So he's knocking. This is a desiring fellowship. God is seeking fellowship with his people. If anyone hears my voice. And remember, the door knob is on the inside. The sleeping church must open the door.
Right.
And personally, it is the believer who has gone asleep. Romans 13. Notice what it says there, and I'll just read that passage real quickly here. Paul writing to the saints in Rome, he says, "This do, that is, walking in love and manifesting love towards your neighbor. This continue to do, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep." He's talking to Christians.
Yeah.
"Awaken from sleep, for now salvation," that is final salvation, "is nearer than we first believed. The night is almost gone." This is the night is the of that which represents the earth being the sphere of Christ's rejection, and that he has gone to receive a kingdom for himself and to come and to receive back that kingdom and his bride. "The night is almost gone. The day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ." That's practical righteousness. That's the gold. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's buying gold. "Make no provision for the flesh with regards to its lust." So he says, awaken from the sleep. And so there we have it. We have, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door. Now notice what he says. "I will come into him." This is not a salvation verse. You know, all the evangelists use this for salvation. And the Holy Spirit, well, he honors it. But he's talking to the church. You see, when we're born again, Jesus is in the human spirit. He's in the human spirit. What does it mean, "I will come into him"? It means that when the soul has come into conformity with Christ's death, and that progressively, then gradually, the soul, through death, comes into alignment and union with Jesus Christ in resurrection. And so, in Ephesians chapter 3, we have this prayer when Paul says, "For this reason," in Ephesians 3, verse 14, "I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives his name, that he would grant you," talking to Christians, "according to the riches of his glory," notice, "to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man." The inner man. Why? "So that Christ," talking to Christians, "may katoikeo, settle down and take up permanent residence in your hearts." So at new birth, he's in our spirits. But only as the soul dies and then goes through death into resurrection can Christ come to be at home in our hearts. See, at new birth, he's there. He's there in the Holy Spirit, in the human spirit. He was joined to the Lord as one spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:17. But progressively, he's seeking a home in our hearts. Okay? I could spend a whole lesson on this, more than one lesson.
We need to.
So, "I will come into him." This is experiential sanctification. You see, if we abide in him, what? He abides in us. This is the recovery of leaving first love. First love is the Lord being at home in our heart as first love. notice, I will come into him. That gives us the ability to recover from our Laodicean state. He comes into us where we are. Now listen, but that's only the beginning. He relates to us, he comes down to us, and he recovers us from this being asleep. And I will dine with him. That's intimate communion. There are three different Greek words for the three meals of the day: breakfast, lunch, and dinner. This is the deignon. This is the evening meal, which was the most substantial. It was extended. They would sit around, have fellowship, and it was a fellowship meal where there was intimate counsel and discussion. Okay? It was a family time. I will come into him and will dine with him. He will partake of who I am. There will be intimacy of union and communion. And for what purpose? And he with me. That means we will live in the realm where he is living. He comes into our realm so that he might recover us so that we might be where he is. Living in the eternal counsels of God, living in the heart of God where he is, living in the mind of Christ and the heart of God, which is from everlasting to everlasting. It's where the fathers live who have known God from the beginning. He with me. And where is he? With the Father. And so John in 14 says, when I come, I will come to him that he might be with me where I am. That's what he's talking about. Yes, there is a future eschatological fulfillment of that in resurrection. But John is talking about the spiritual reality of that to the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's all in John 14. He with me. Remember, this is the same, the human author that wrote John 14. Okay, so we could spend a lot of time with that. But this just means that he is seeking fellowship. When Adam sinned, Adam, where are you? God had lost his companion. He wants companionship. He wants fellowship with him, with us. And so he who overcomes, he who comes off victorious, I will grant him to sit down with me in my throne. Now when he says sit down with me, there's no on in the Greek. The preposition is in. He will sit down with me in the sphere of my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. So Jesus overcame. Now, when he says my throne, this actually refers to the millennium when Jesus comes to rule and reign here on earth. He is now seated with the Father in his throne in heaven, and when he comes, he will sit on the throne of David in the millennial reign. But there is a spirit, the spiritual reality of this is to be with him in his throne now. In other words, there is throne dominion. What's his name? F.J. Weigel, in his books, The Bone of His Bone, and I can't even remember all the titles. You just go into F.J. Weigel, H-U-E-G-E-L. He has tremendous writings on union and communion and throne union with the Son of God. So there is an element of that to be realized now. So as notice, he who overcomes, this is an exercise of faith. This is a possessing of our inheritance. I will grant him to sit down with me in my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. So his desire is that we sit, rule and reign with him in his kingdom. You see, we've been called, as we know from 2 Thessalonians 2:14, that we have been called to our Lord's eternal glory. He's called us to his eternal glory. Ephesians 3:20, to God be glory in the church. To God be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus unto all the ages forever and ever. See, God already has his glory in Christ. Jesus prayed in John 17, Father, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one. In Isaiah, God says, I will not give my glory to another. But we're not just another. We're bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. So the very glory that God the Father gave Jesus says, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. We may share in that union and communion that we have as members of the Godhead. And we've been, we are partakers of that heavenly calling, Hebrews 3:1. We are partakers, fellow associates of Christ, Hebrews 3:14, provided that we remain faithful. It has to do with inheritance, you see. And so we have this tremendous promise that is before us, that union and communion prepares us for throne union. So remember, all this intimacy, all this the fellowship, verse 20, is to result in sharing in the very throne of God, the throne of Jesus Christ, royal dominion, not only for 1,000 years, but into all the ages to come. And so we need to be reminded when Paul says in Romans 8, we are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, joint inheritors with Christ as the heir. We are to share in him as the heir and in his inheritance. Listen, provided that we suffer in fellowship with him in order that we may be glorified in fellowship with him. So, sharing his sufferings, sharing his glory. They are interdependent and interrelated. So suffering is in glory. Now, if we look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says, if we endure with him, persevere, we shall reign, sum basileo, we shall reign as kings with him. If we deny him, that is, we do not endure, he will deny us. What will he deny us? The reign. If we are unfaithful, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. In other words, we're bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh at new birth. He cannot deny a member of his own body. But he can deny us the reign if we do not endure. And that perseverance to endure is found in Jesus, Revelation 1:9. We saw that. That endurance is in him. The pressure, the kingship, and the endurance are all in Jesus. And so, throne union, there's so much we could say about that, but that is a tremendous call in these last days. There is a tremendous message that I have available for those who may be interested. It's called The Cross and Higher Ground. It's 7 chapters written by Brother Sparks. It is one of the most definitive messages I've ever heard for the church in these last days. It is a message that is so given to us from God that it gives us the meaning and understanding of what God is after in these last days to prepare us for the rapture. And so I'd be happy to send that to anyone who may be interested. I want to go back to something because in the day of visitation, I want to recap this because remember, we're looking at these passages in terms, especially the last 4 churches, of the prophecies that are embedded in them that have never been fulfilled. So Jesus hasn't spewed out Laodicea yet as a prophetic historic fact. Now, in John's day, yes, you go to Laodicea, you don't see anything over there now. We have to remember that Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, this is a prophecy. So where's the prophecy? So there is an end-time Laodicean state that is going to be violently rejected by God. It's going to be an overthrow of that which is, as we saw in the Philadelphia, there's going to be a change of stewardship. And so what is going to be that which defines the surviving remnant that will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air? White garments. What are the white garments? That represents the Morning Star testimony. The white garments. There is a passage in Philippians that many have not really understood because there's been so many ways in which different expositors have interpreted it. And so I want us to turn here in concluding. In Philippians chapter 3, when Paul is, his whole desire is to gain Christ. And he says that he wants to be, in Philippians 3:9, as when people see him, to be discovered in union with him. That I may be found, that is, discovered by others, in union with him, Christ. Not having a righteousness of my own that's derived from obedience to the law, but that righteousness which comes through a moment-by-moment faith in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30, where Christ is my daily righteousness, a righteousness which comes out from the source of God on the basis of a moment-by-moment faith, abiding union in Him. I'm amplifying it, okay? That I may know, gnosko, I may come to know Him experientially, even the power of His resurrection and fellowship of His sufferings. Grammatically, that's a unit. As I come more and more in union with Him in the power of His resurrection, I want to become more and more into fellowship with His sufferings. He mentions that same theme in Colossians 1:24. In fellowship of His sufferings. I want to share in those sufferings. Why? So I can be among those who are hastening the coming day of God, seeing this age come to consummation. And that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection, even fellowship of His sufferings. They're a grammatical unit. How? By being conformed to His death. In order that I may attain, arrive at the goal of the out-resurrection from the dead. Now, resurrection in verse 10 is not bodily resurrection. It's a moral and spiritual resurrection. It's a power of His resurrection. That's what He wants to attain to, the outworking of that power, morally and spiritually. This is not a physical resurrection. The physical resurrection for believers is guaranteed to all. 1 Corinthians 15 makes that very clear. 2 Corinthians 5. This is not that resurrection. This resurrection, in verse 11, is an ex-anastasis. And he says, verse 12, not that I've already attained ex-anastasis, but I press on. And so it's that moral and spiritual conformity to Jesus Christ in His death, so that in Paul's life, he was pursuing that which would result in white garments. His whole life would be seen finally, in a state of ex-anastasis, out-resurrection from Christ. Now, the partial rapture people say that this is a special resurrection in eternity. Well, I do believe that those who attain ex-anastasis will have a special place in the millennium. But to say that only they will be in the millennium and those who don't attain this are going to be in outer darkness, I think that really misrepresents the whole counsel of God. The body of Christ in resurrection cannot be divided. When the church is resurrected, every Christian will be resurrected. It's one body, one resurrection. And so this resurrection here is a moral and spiritual resurrection. It is the goal for which he has been seeking all of his life, so that there's no more conformity to Christ in his death, that all of me, as Paul, in Adam, has died. And everything in me is the new Paul in manifestation. It doesn't mean he's sinless. It just means we see practically his life conformed to the image of his Son. And the outward manifestation of that is the Morning Star testimony. We see in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that the end of his life, just before he was martyred, that he had arrived. He says, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, perfect tense, and I've finished the fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, not only to me, but to all those who have, notice, loved, have loved, his appearing, his manifestation. You see, that's a future event, eschatologically, but Paul had already entered into the appearing of the Lord. He is already shining in his heart as the morning star, and so he has attained ex-anastasis. In fact, the Amplified Bible clearly understands the correct interpretation and meaning of Philippians 3:11. So if you have an Amplified, or you can go online and look up the Amplified and see, it does an excellent job of amplifying that passage and bringing it out so that it's clearly understood in the way Paul meant it. Now, I will say this for those that push that into a future time after the resurrection. Yes, those who are in exonostasis at the Bema Seat of Jesus Christ will receive full reward. They, when they pass through fire, nothing will be consumed. It'll all be gold and silver and precious stones. It'll be all that which represents the character of Christ. But there is a parable in Luke, and I want to just have us turn to there so that we can see more about what our Lord was speaking about when he was speaking to the church in white garments. Luke 11, verse 33, and I'm trying to get all this in. Luke 11, verse 33, no one after lighting a lamp, there's the new birth, and there is to be the testimony of Jesus progressively seen in our lives. No one after lighting a lamp puts it away in a cellar. He's using an illustration. Nor under a peck measure, but on the lampstand, in order that those who enter may see the light. So that's why we're here. We're salt and light, you see. The lamp of your body is your eye. Not eyes. We're to have a single eye. At the end of Revelation, the message to the seven churches, Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In the Gospels, it says, he who has ears. But in the churches, we're to have one ear. One ear for him, one ear. The body, the lamp of your body is your eye. When your eye, single focus, single vision on Christ, looking off and away into Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, when your eye is clear, healthy, because it's focused on who Jesus is, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, unhealthy, out of focus, your body is also full of darkness. Then watch out that the light in you may not be darkness. That's what's happened to much of the church today, the church in the West. That which was once a great light has become darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light, no dark part in it, it shall be wholly illumined, as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. So this is not only personal, but at the end there will be a body of believers. It's called the Morning Star Testimony. That Morning Star Testimony will manifest the perfections of Christ, as we already noted on the previous Bite Show on the Morning Star. If therefore your whole body is full of light, and there will be a corporate body at the end of the age, in the midst of the darkness, the Black Awakening, there will be a corporate body of saints full of light. Listen, no dark part in it. A church without spot or blemish. That is coming, and the day of visitation is going to narrow everything down to this. And that body will be wholly illumined, as when a lamp illumines you with its rays. And those rays are also is the word for lightning. As the lightning flashes from the east to the west, so shall the return of the Son of Man be. So there will be that Morning Star testimony in a remnant of God's people in these last days. He who has an ear, Jesus says, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. May God have mercy on us and grant us the grace to wake up and see his great end-time purpose in the final revelation of Jesus Christ.
Amen. Oh, my goodness. There is so much more, Douglas, that we need to get into. This subject is just, it's huge, and we are entering some very desperate and dangerous times, and we need each other so we can stand strong.
Yes.
And I just pray that people will pay attention to these things, because there is no other name by which anyone can be saved.
That's right.
Well, thank you, Douglas Riggs, and God bless you. And I want to say tonight also, God bless those in the Middle East and Africa and in China, Singapore, all throughout the world that are listening to these audio files. be in prayer and have fellowship with each other, share these wonderful audio files that Doug Riggs is doing here on the Bite Show. There, our time is short. I mean, even if it's even if it were 100 years left, and I don't see how it can be, the time is short. So be of good cheer and be kind to each other. Speak kind words to each other. Kindness is there's a huge shortage of it in the world now. So help each other. And pray for Doug Riggs. And for the Bite Show, that it can continue. That God will give grace to it. This is George M. Hughes with Douglas Riggs signing off tonight. If you want more information about Douglas Riggs, please go to the Bite Show, to the audio library, click on Douglas Riggs' name and his contact information and the links to all the archives that we have been building with Douglas Riggs is right there. So God bless you all. Good night.